I want to begin by thanking you all for your very kind, very warm welcome and the fellowship that it's my privilege to enjoy with some of you already, and I hope with more of you before I leave later this week. In speaking with Pastor Hughes about the ministry for today, I noticed that the brochure for the men's conference gave me the option to follow on the theme from that conference. And so this morning I ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel and chapter 7. With God's help this morning, I want to preach, if you like, from a different packet, but something of the same flavour. 1 Samuel and chapter 7. As we break in upon the history of the people of God at this time, Samuel is a prophet here in Israel. The nation is in a dark condition. The Philistines, or Philistines, have recently captured the ark, and that ark has just been returned to the people of God, as God has dealt with the enemies of God's people, and it's now at a place called Kiriath Jearim. We're going to bring the reading in at chapter 7 and verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, that is, a stone of help, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. As we come to the study of the word of the living God, let's once more seek his face and his help. O O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, to you we come once more and again earnestly plead that you would show yourself merciful to us this day. We come, O Lord, and we cannot plead our own righteousness. We plead your mercy. We plead your gracious favour and all the blessed fruits of it in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We ask, as we have sung, that you would send your Spirit to us, that you would operate even now upon preacher and hearer alike, that each one of us might know the ministry of the Spirit of God, opening our eyes for the first time perhaps, opening our eyes wider, making us to hear and then to do the things which are spoken here in your truth. O Lord, we cringe at the prospect of going in our own strength, of labouring in our own wisdom, of looking to our own resources. We know when we do those things, O Lord, that like Israel of old, we fall flat on our faces. We pray, O God, that you would keep us from all empty superstition and work in us a true spirit of religion, the religion of our God and of our King, the triune Lord of heaven and earth. For we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, and plead these blessings. Amen. There is nothing inherently wrong with looking back. It can be sinful. It was in the case of the wife of Lot. In her instance, it was a looking back out of a love for the world. When she left the city that God was destroying, her heart was in that city. And so she turned back and showed where her heart and her desires truly were. And looking back upon the world, she shared the doom of the world. But there is a looking back that is righteous, that is holy, and that is to be cultivated by the people of God. We find it, for example, in this 126th Psalm, when the Lord had done great things for the people, and they were glad, and it was their joy and their privilege to look back on the good things that God had done for them, and so to be gladdened in their hearts because of his mercies. It is good, it is right, it is beautiful for God's people to consider God's mercies past, to look back and remind ourselves of those blessings received at his hand. There are particular seasons when it is particularly appropriate. The turn of the year, it is a good time to look back and consider God's dealings with us over the previous 12 months. Perhaps on our birthdays, it is good to set aside time, if it is possible. Not that the social and family joys of that event are to be put aside, but to remember that yet another year of life has been given, and to consider God's kindnesses. It is good at times of crisis to look back and to consider all God's goodnesses toward us, the great things that he has done, for which reason we are glad. To consider God's dealings with us, to review the mercies poured out upon us, and to do what Israel did here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, when Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Samuel erected a memorial stone, a stone of help, as a testimony that thus far the Lord has helped us. And I trust that as we engage with the word of God by the Spirit of God this morning, that we will be helped now and in days to come to set up our own Ebenezers, to establish our own stones of help. The first question that I want to ask, and God helping us answer, is what kind of hearts produce stones of help? What are the hearts from which true Ebenezers come? What kind of people establish a stone of help? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see that the people here are marked by at least four things. They are marked, first of all, by repentance. The ark remained for a long time at Kiriath Jearim. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to them, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you." And the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And they gathered, and they drew water, and representative of their hearts, they poured it out. They upended these jars before the Lord and poured out the water before Him. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." These were a people characterized not merely by words of regret, not merely by verbal expressions that they were sorry. Repentance is far more than simply saying sorry, simply expressing regret. These people were characterized by true repentance. Their deeds demonstrated the substance of what their words were saying. There was a genuine grieving over sin, and it showed itself in a turning from sin unto God. They had been idolatrous. And Samuel said to them, "Turn from your idols." And they put them away. They cast them off. And they turned 180 degrees. And they turned back to God. And they looked upon Him. And they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." There was a reality to their deeds that gave the truth to their words. They were also marked by requests. Verse 8 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 7. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" This is a very different spirit to that which is manifest in 1 Samuel and chapter 4. There they went out against the enemy hosts, and they carried with them the Ark of God as if it were some mere totem, some superstitious piece of gold and wood by means of which they could somehow guarantee the power of God to go with them. But now their mind and their heart has changed. They have lost the foolish notion that by somehow carrying God's furniture, they can guarantee God's presence. Now they want the presence of the Holy One of Israel. "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. We don't merely want the ark. We want the God of the ark. We don't merely want the gold and the silver. We want the God who has called us to worship Him by means of these things." They recognized, in our terms, that there is nothing inherently holy about this building. You cannot guarantee the presence of God simply by coming in and taking your appointed seat in a building which, though it may be in one sense hallowed by association, is simply bricks and mortar. They desired more than merely to be in the place where they were accustomed to meet God. They desired God to meet them in that place. They wanted the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Their hope was now in Him. In Him as their Jehovah. In Him as their living God. They were marked by redemption. Verse 9. "Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." How did these people draw near to God? They came not casually into His presence. They came in the recognition that they were sinners who had repented of their sins, but who could only draw near to God by means of a sacrifice made. This is expressive of their recognition of sin on their part and holiness on God's. They draw near under cover of the blood of a lamb slain. There is no other way of coming to God. Not even Samuel himself would respond to their desires for prayer to God without having first offered a sacrifice by means of which their sin might be taken away in the eyes of the Almighty. And they are marked by a recognition in verses 9 to 12 that the blessings are all to be traced back to the God who has given them. Samuel took a suckling lamb. Then, when he had cried out to the Lord for Israel, under cover of that sacrifice, the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. And the men of Israel did not pick up their weapons and dash off before the sacrifice was over in order to do the work that they had gathered for. Before they had even prepared to go out to battle, the Lord had joined the battle. And He thundered against His and their enemies. And they were utterly scattered. They were confused, so that when Israel went down against them, there was no strength in their bones, and they fled before the people of God. And Samuel took up a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Not thus far, look what we have done, but thus far the Lord has helped us." There were expressions of joy at answered prayer. These were people who had come to recognize that their deliverance was from the Lord. This is a people then among whom the Lord God is at work, who after years of sin have been renewed by the power of God. They have been revived. They have been drawn near again to God. They come to Him fresh from acts of sincere repentance. Their hope is in God alone as a redeeming God. Their eyes are fixed upon Him as their only hope under these circumstances. These are the hearts from which Ebenezer's come. Are you such a man, such a woman, such a boy or girl? Is this characteristic of your heart? Are you marked out as a repentant person? Not one who merely says, "I am sorry for my sin," but one whose sorrow over sin works itself out in an actual putting off of that sin and a turning from it, a casting it behind you, whatever it may cost, however painful it may be, and leaving those things behind, like the Thessalonians, turning from idols to God, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. Are you bowing before God, increasingly conscious that if you are to be blessed, if you are to be delivered, if you are to be saved, then it must be God who delivers you, God who saves you, God who watches over you? Are you pouring out your heart before the Lord as Israel poured out these water jars before God at Mizpah? Are you looking to Christ? Are you conscious that you can only approach the living God of heaven and earth, who is holy, pure, who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory, under the cover of the blood of the Lamb of God, shed for sin, to wash you clean, that you should not be consumed in the presence of almighty holiness? It is only from such a heart that a true Ebenezer comes. And if you are not now such a man or woman, if you are not at this time such a boy or girl, then you need to look now to Jesus Christ and to trust in the Lord. You need to turn from your sin and to come under cover of the sacrifice that God has provided to him in all his mercy and in his might, and to plead before him that you are a sinner, that you are a wretch, that you deserve no mercy, and yet God offers to you the blessings of life everlasting bound up in his Son Jesus Christ. For only then can you give thanks to the God who has saved you. Only when you have tasted and seen that the Lord God is good can you then lift your eyes and your mouth to the skies and pour forth praises and thanksgiving to God. Only as a saved sinner can you have a true Ebenezer. But consider, secondly, not just the hearts from which true Ebenezers come, but the grace to which true Ebenezers testify. The grace to which a true Ebenezer will testify. It is erected by an unworthy people. They are blessings that are undeserved. The stone of help is raised up because God has been merciful, not because God has been just. God is always just, but it is not God's justice that the people of God here celebrate alone. It is that while just, he also is merciful, that he has not dealt with them as their sins deserve, but has rather shown mercy to them and poured out grace upon them. This expression of God's loving kindness is not poured out because of their righteousness, but despite their unrighteousness. If you just consider the history of Israel as it's set out in these first few chapters of the first book of Samuel, you will see that the mercy of God is poured out despite much ignorance. These were a people who did not seek the face of God. They did not know their Lord. They had no appetite for him. They had a prophet. After many years, God was again speaking to them by a man appointed and equipped. And it is quite plain that the pattern of Israel was to ignore the word that God gave, to neglect the law that God sent, to reject the preaching and the counsel that was coming from heaven by means of God's servant Samuel. And much ignorance is not restricted to Israel in these days. How many of us fail to seek the face of our God? How little an appetite there is that we might know God. How many of us have ignored the word that has been preached from the very pulpit in which it's my privilege to stand over the last few months or years? How many of us have neglected God's instruction for our living, have despised his moral law? How many of you have been preached to specifically? How many times have your pastors perhaps sat down with you and said, "Brother, sister, dear friend, sheep of Christ, with all my heart, let me counsel you to do this or to refrain from doing that"? How much ignorance. And still, an Ebenezer. How much foolishness. Foolish decisions, or decisions made foolishly. They're not the same, and sometimes we compound them. We make our foolish decisions foolishly. Sometimes they're foolish decisions because we cannot see what we ought to do. Sometimes they are decisions made and we make them foolishly because we do not make them in dependence upon the Lord, committing all our ways to him in the confidence that he will direct our steps. How little we sometimes seek to discern carefully. We don't weigh accurately. We don't think clearly. We don't judge wisely. We too can be a foolish people. We wander from the way. It is in our nature to turn aside from God. And yet, an Ebenezer. there is much wickedness in Israel. There is an explicit willfulness. There has been a sinful boasting and a self-reliance. The worship of God has been despised, and where not despised, tainted. Idols have come in the place of the living God. And the sons of Eli have been abusing their position as appointed priests. There are sins, there are transgressions, and there are iniquities abounding among the people of God. And that in direct contrariness to the light that God has been giving. How much is that true of you and of me? That there are sins that we know that God has called us from. There are boundaries that we know that God has established. There are iniquities which we are to flee from. There is a purity of worship that we are called to pursue. There is a dependence upon God that ought to mark us out as those who love Him. There is a submission to His will that ought to be characteristic of every one of those who are His sheep. Marked, as Spurgeon says from John chapter 10, marked in the ear and in the foot. They hear His word and they follow Him. And you and I have not done that. And still we have an Ebenezer. There has been much inactivity. The ark was in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. Decades of dullness in which the people of God were satisfied to operate apart from any sense of God and His presence. There was no labour for the Lord or poor labour. This were a people who seemed to have been shackled by laziness, crippled by fear, hogtied by confusion, and deadened by fatalism. And I don't know if there is a sadder instance of that than the response of Eli to the word of the Lord by means of Samuel. Now some would look at Eli's response when Samuel said that the glory would depart, and Eli said, "It is the Lord, let Him do what seems good to Him." And you might imagine that that is a response of faith, as if Eli's saying, well, God is the God of providence. Let these things come as they will. Samuel had just said to Eli, your sons are going to die and they're going to hell. Samuel had just said to Eli that God is withdrawing from His people. Samuel had just said to Eli that your line is going to crumble into oblivion. And Eli said, oh well, that's God's will. Let Him do what seems good to Him. Is that how you respond to the withdrawings of God? To the realities of the unconverted around you and even within your own family? Well, that's just what God's doing right now. Let Him do what seems good to Him. My friends, even David, woken from the stupor of his months of inactivity, when God had said through Nathan that the child that had been born to Bathsheba would die, David wept and mourned before God in the hope and prospect that God might yet restore the boy to him. How much dullness can there be amongst us? How easily can we be chained by our sins? We see God not at work. We see God at work elsewhere. We recognize this dullness within our own souls and we do nothing. We ascribe it to God's providence and say perhaps that's just the way He is working. We are satisfied with low attainments in holiness and we make our excuses as to why that should be the case. And still, an Ebenezer. There is much opposition. Enemies surround the people of God. Their assaults are deliberate. They are cruel and they are repeated. This is a nation that is exposed, that is isolated, that is surrounded, that is afflicted and that is ashamed. All around them there are those crushing in upon them who would tear them down. And a man's enemies are those of his own household. Eli, For all his faults, still these were his sons who had turned away from following after the Lord. From within and from without, the enemies of God were about and pressing in upon the people. There was much weakness. We are at the end here of the period of the judges, when men did what was right in their own eyes, and as a result, God put them under their enemies all around. This is a browbeaten people. This is a cowed people. They are few in number. They are few in resources. They have nothing of which to boast in the world's terms. It's a time of much difficulty. All things seem against them, beset about and weak. Their labours appear to be fruitless. Obstacles abound on every hand. The river of God's grace seems at times to have been dammed up. They are disappointed. They are frustrated. And there is also much doubting and fear. They have not turned to God when they ought to have done. They're treating him like an emergency squad. The Lord of heaven is not their first, but their last resort. They've tried everything else, and only now are they turning to God. They're afraid of the world, and they're perhaps wondering if after all this, God will be pleased to hear and answer the cries of such wicked men and women. By the end of this history, they have an Ebenezer. They set up a stone of help as a testimony that thus far the Lord has helped them. So many obstacles, so many reasons not to bless. And here is an Ebenezer that recognizes not only the good that God has done, but the grace of God in doing good. The fact that these mercies are undeserved. Again, that trace up the streams to the fountains. The fountain that looks beyond the gifts to the grace of the giver in bestowing those gifts. A heart that recognizes its unworthiness and is therefore determined to raise a monument that says not only is God good and does good, but he has done that good in the face of all my wickedness and wretchedness and sin and dullness and inadequacy and failure and misery and inactivity and weakness and the enemies that are around about. The stone of help recognizes and testifies to God's grace in doing good. But then, thirdly, what are the mercies which true Ebenezers commemorate? What are the mercies which true Ebenezers commemorate? What does Samuel say when he sets up his stone of help? Thus far, the Lord has helped us. How far? What are the mercies that are comprehended by Samuel's declaration? How far has the Lord helped them? All the way my Saviour leads me. Samuel is not just looking back to the smile of God during the course of the last few hours. Samuel is looking beyond the thundering of God against the enemies of his people in the battle of that day. When Samuel says, thus far has the Lord helped us, he goes beyond the recent smiles and encompasses the frowns of God in the past years. I suggest that Samuel's stone of help encompasses and embraces at least the course of his life's ministry. A period of time in which ungodly priests had been eliminated, in which the Ark of God had been captured by the enemy, in which Ichabod had been declared over the Lord's house, in which the people of God had seen their armies defeated, with the glory departing and the people under the heel of their enemies. And Samuel is looking at all that and he says, thus far has the Lord helped us. And he knows too that in the course of that same period the word of God has been given. A righteous ministry has again begun to be exercised. Idolatry has at last begun to be removed. And here the Philistines have been humbled. And Samuel looks at that all and says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. God, in all his works, is the object of the praise of his people. Thus far includes God's smiling mercies. Will you feel the sun of his smile upon your face, and you know and can count and calculate and see particular, distinct, manifest blessings that you enjoy receiving. Thus far is God's preserving mercies, that you have been kept in the midst of trial, that you have been watched over in times of difficulty, that the Paraclete has drawn alongside, and when you were ready to faint, God has borne you up and borne you along. And thus far includes chastening mercies, where God in his grace has stepped away, as it were, in order to give his people an appetite for him. This all is taken into account when Samuel says, thus far has the Lord helped us. We need to do more than raise an Ebenezer for the bright days. We need to remember also the dark times. If you set up a polystyrene stone of help, then the first breeze will knock it over. In the magazines on an aircraft, there's usually one on the airline in which I travel that is a catalogue of some of the most unusual and ridiculous items for sale that you can possibly imagine. One of them is a fiberglass rock. I should be careful. Some of you may have these things. We don't have so many drains and pipes and things in the UK in our front yards. But these rocks are there, and you can put them over unnatural protrusions in your gardens and your yards and try and create the appearance of nature. You can hide keys under them. Yes, there's the robber. That's hollow. There's a key under there, but there we go. What use is a rock like that to tie something down in a hurricane? What help is a polystyrene painted boulder or a hollow fiberglass rock when you need something upon which to anchor your soul? What use is a shallow-rooted Ebenezer that topples over when the storm comes? These stones are driven deep, and they are driven into the bedrock of God's heart when they are raised in testimony and commemoration of all God's dealings with us. When they take into account the dark as well as the bright days. When we recognize that when God sends griefs and God sends afflictions and God sends pain and God sends disappointment and God sends woe, that those are God's means in his mighty and merciful hand to wean our souls from the world in which we live, to tear the idol of self down from the throne of our hearts, and to turn us back to God in faith, as well as the times when the felt smile of God is upon us in evident and obvious blessings. If you and I are to set up a stone of help, an Ebenezer before God this morning, then our hearts must be repentant. We must be turning to God in prayer, redeemed men and women who recognize the blessings are from God. They are to be testimonies to grace, and they are to commemorate the mercies of God through the darkest as well as through the brightest of times. Finally and fourthly, though, what is the hope which a true Ebenezer prompts? What is the hope which a true Ebenezer prompts? Where does it stand? Well, it stands in the present. It is there where you raise it. This day, Samuel set up a stone in Mizpah and said, thus far has the Lord helped us. And though it is a stone that stands in the present, it is a vantage point to look to the past. It looks back over the Lord's dealings with his people and says, thus far has the Lord helped us. Up to this point, God has been our present help and our aid. But it is also a vantage point to gaze forward. Thus far indicates a point that has been reached, but a pilgrimage that remains. A true Ebenezer is a memorial to the past, but a memorial for the future. It is a testimony to what God has been, what God is. And therefore, because he is the same yesterday, today and forever, to what he always will be. A true stone of help then is a humble testimony to the past, but it is a testimony of hope for the future. For the next minute, for the next hour, for the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, the next decade, however long you are on your pilgrim path, that Ebenezer should stand there as a testimony, thus far the Lord has helped me. And when you stand by that stone and you look ahead to what lies before you, that stone testifies that the God who has helped you thus far will help you from this time forth. There are more trials to come. There always are. There are more joys to come. There always are. There are sins that we will commit, and there is repentance that we must pursue. There will be defeats that we may undergo, and there will be triumphs that we will win. And the years will pass, and time will roll on, and age will increase, and if Christ does not return, weakness will come upon us, and there will be pains, and there will be griefs, and there will be woes, and there will be sufferings, and then there will be the black river itself, and we must cross over to enter into the celestial city. And we need to be able to look back and ask, when has God ever failed us? When did we ever lack an Ebenezer? When was God's grace in Christ ever defeated? When we face these things, we need to be able to look back to past stones of help. We need to be able to raise new stones of help. We ought to be able to look back along the path that God has brought us. And along the way, Ebenezer after Ebenezer, after Ebenezer. Your pilgrim path, traced out by the waymarkers of sovereign grace and faithful covenant love. A testimony to your own soul, and a testimony to other men and women. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer's are a little bit like Mount Nebo. When Moses went up on top, he caught a glimpse of the promised land. Ebenezer's, to go back to our Sunday school, are hewn from the rocks of the Delectable Mountains. But gazing from them, even through our tears, we catch a glimpse of the glory which is to come. And when the time comes to pass through the last obstacle, to face the last enemy, to cross the Black River, on the far side, you have one more stone. Thus far has the Lord helped me, as you and I, by the grace of God in Christ, enter into the glory that has been prepared for us. May God help us so to live and so to die. Amen.